So we're in the book of Acts, the church on fire, and we're going to get into the fear of the Lord based on a story that happened. Fear of the Lord. I was listening to Derek Prince preach, and he was talking about the fear of the Lord and it's and how necessary it is within the church. And then he referred to the late Ed Cole, who was speaking at the same conference earlier, who said what he believed was missing in America was just a general fear of the Lord, and that we'd become a very careless culture, defending the wrong things, standing up for the wrong things, and ignoring the right things because we lack in a fear of God. I still remember, do you know who Richard Marx is? Wow. All of us middle-aged people all raise our hands. Yes, Richard Marx. You grew up listening to Richard Marx because I forced you. I'm sorry about that. Anyway, he had a number of hits, but he has a song called Fear of the Lord. And one of the things he says in the song is that culturally we're missing out because we have ceased to fear the Lord. Interesting perspective from a secular singer. Leonard Ravenhill, the late great Leonard Ravenhill, was a revivalist from the UK, and he believed that one of the greatest areas of foolish thinking, both in the church and secular society, was that we lack in the fear of the Lord, and that most of us view God as a grandfatherly kind of figure up in heaven, benevolent but slightly out of touch and not really relevant. And furthermore, he believed that without a proper fear of God, there will be no revival. Let me give you one reason why mankind should fear God. God is completely good. Would you say that with me? God is completely good. So here's my question to you. How many of you who are here, discounting the righteousness of Christ which has been impugned upon us who believe, how many of you are completely good? How many of you are married to someone completely good? Well, okay. Come on, husbands, that was your opportunity. Wives, you can feel free to slug them later. You know, not really. We don't advocate violence. God is completely good, and none of us are completely good. So what that means is that when it comes to our actions, which are not completely good, we will run contrary to a good God. And that should be reason enough to have a certain amount of fear. That God is holy, and we are not. Wow, that was exciting. So today's text is a shocking story of God's judgment. It's so shocking that, quote, great fear came upon all the church and all who heard about it. So I'm going to read the story. I'm going to talk about some of the theological implications surrounding the story, and then I'm going to conclude with some final thoughts and an illustration. So let's pick up the story. It's Acts, the fifth chapter. If you've got your Bibles, please turn there. If you've got your tablet or your phone, please find that place in Scripture. It is Acts, the fifth chapter, beginning to read with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, now, by the way, here we're going to have Peter expressing the gifts of the Spirit. We've already seen him heal somebody. We've heard him speak, preach amazing sermons, prophetic sermons, and here he has a discerning of spirits. So he knows what's going on. God has given him insight into what is going on. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. How many of you would be afraid? Can you imagine being in our service and somebody gives an elaborate gift and somebody, probably David Fritz, calls them out with a discerning of spirits and said, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit and to this church," and they drop dead. Would that get your attention? Get my attention. Fritz is awesome, man. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Boy, that's not the Sunday to be an usher. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Oh, this is the deer in the headlight moment. This is getting caught in a lie. And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together, conspired to test the Holy Spirit of God? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these stories, or heard these things. Wow. This has set me in a perfect position to teach hell, fire, and brimstone. So welcome visitors to an inspiring Sunday. Well-known evangelical author Jeremy Treat writes this. It's all quote. "My high school basketball coach was a classic old-school screamer who motivated with fear and shame. His voice was powerful, but I heard it only when I did something wrong." How many of you played for that coach? "If I turned the ball over on offense or blew my assignment on defense, practice would stop and the shaming would begin. Red in the cheeks and foaming at the mouth, he would scream until I had to wipe the spit off the side of my face. Never really knew him outside of basketball practice, but I know he was an angry man. Many people have a similar view of God. They believe he's a grumpy old man who has to get his way, and that when he doesn't, he will shame, guilt, and scare people to get them in line. Although most wouldn't say it out loud, deep down, even many believers think of God as the God who is out to get me, and that he is waiting for us to mess up so that he can meet his divine quota for punishing sin. Perhaps this comes from a particular teaching or from a bad experience with a church or a Christian, but either way, this is how many people functionally view God. When we open the Bible, we encounter a very different God, the God who delights, the God who sings, the God who saves. I'll just add, the God who dances over his people, the God who leads the celebration when someone is saved. So when you juxtaposition our text against the well-meaning words of Jeremy Treat, you're staring at what could only be described as a paradox of sorts. On the one hand, we have a God that the Apostle John describes in one word, and that word is love. You also have the God who will ultimately preside as the judge and decide whether we spend eternity with him or in a place of judgment. So the question is this: is God nice or is he mean? Is God nice or is he mean? That's the way we would describe it if we were kids. We know people, we generally as children, we evaluate people on this level. Are they nice to me or are they mean to me? That's how we judge classmates. Are they nice to me or are they mean to me? So is God nice or is he mean? And before you answer that question, let me say that I think that this is probably an obtuse way of viewing and defining God. For the record, let me state that I would not want to be the enemy of God, because God defeats his enemies every time. From God's perspective, it's not good to be an enemy of God. From an enemy of God's perspective, it's not good to be an enemy of God. In their case, it would be hard to say that God is nice, because God opposes, defeats, and judges his enemies. And he judges them with perfect justice, and he is right to do so. So from the perspective of a sinner, you might look at that question, is God nice or is God mean? That maybe you would see God as mean. But is God really cruel? Is he really mean? 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, gives us some real insight into the heart of God, and it says this, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We serve this gracious, good God. He's not willing that any should perish. But does this mean that everyone's going to be saved? No. But it means that God wants people to repent, that God wants people to turn from their self-destructive behavior, that God wants people to live a blessed life, and that God wants people to be saved, because God is love. That's what God desires. What this tells me is that God is not actively working to make people his enemies. He's not wanting to be in an adversarial relationship with anyone. However, there are those on planet Earth that have made themselves the enemies of God. On Friday night, we had the Dominguez's over. We enjoyed fellowship. Jody made a wonderful meal. You might think that what we did was borderline sin, because I think there was some gluttony going on. Especially if you saw, Jesse, if they saw your bowl of ice cream with whipped cream and topping oh my goodness. You know, you could order like 3 things from Dairy Queen, the biggest thing they make, and put it in one bowl, and it wouldn't be as big as what he had going on there. But we were just talking about the enemies of God. And could people be so despicable at some point that it would be very difficult to reach them? And so we were talking about ISIS. How many of you know what ISIS is? And ISIS is, I don't believe that we can actually understand the atrocities that they're doing or the mindset. But ISIS has actually recruited people from around the world on the basis of cruelty, violence, sex, and drugs. Come join us, and you can behead people with a knife. Come join us, you can crucify children. Come join us, you can take sexual slaves. Come join us, and you can have all the drugs that you want, and you can be involved in violence. And I just want you to know, this is a vile group of people. And it's not going to end well for them, I can already tell you that, because they are the enemies of God. They put themselves in a very, very bad place. Now, even as despicable as they are, our God would rather see them repent and turn. Okay? But you get the picture. God didn't make them bad. They have chosen to be in this place. And they are in a very, very scary position, because God will have his way with his enemies. Let me share a biblical idea that should be at the bedrock of our theology. This is one of the most important things that I could ever teach. And I wish that I could do it justice so that you could really get it. But if you're going to build good theology, it starts with this notion. So please pay attention. the bedrock of our theology is based upon this one idea, and that is that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God means that God has all power and all authority to do whatever he wills to do. Let me read that again. The sovereignty of God means that God has all power and all authority to do whatever he wills to do. There are no limits or restrictions on God's power and authority. Therefore, God does whatever he purposes to do. And why is this so important? Because there are, in the church today, well-meaning teachers who present God as something less than sovereign. They go so far as to make up behavioral guidelines for God. They put God in a box of limitations. Didn't we just say that God is sovereign? Doesn't the Bible teach us that God is sovereign? Yes, it does. God cannot be put in a box. One popular teacher, now I'm going out here in dangerous country here, so you who love me, please start praying. One popular teacher has repeatedly said, God does not cause illness and never chooses not to heal. And he goes on to explain that only good things, things that we perceive as good, could come from God. This is the God is good box, but they've defined God in a particular way. So this sounds really, really good. But is it true, or the whole truth according to Scripture? I think it's just a reflection of our effort to form a God that jives with our idea of what God should be while making God something less than sovereign God. And I believe that that's a mistake. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures that talk about sovereign God. Okay? James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save. Anybody want to say the rest of it? Who is able to save. Oh, man. I had this perfect little box, and James writes that. Why is James even in the New Testament? Do you know there are people that say that? Because this doesn't jive with their theology? Let's go 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord what? That does not fit in my box. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. I don't know if you are familiar with Deuteronomy because it's such an inspiring book. You know, it's one of those things, you know, you're all excited. You're going to read through the Bible this year, and you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's just like, and then when you get to chapter 28, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is dedicated to the idea of a sovereign God. The whole chapter is dedicated to the idea of a sovereign God. And God is described as a God who can be a source of great and abundant blessings. And it goes over and over and over and over saying, if you are a child of God, if you serve me, I will do this and I will do this and I will do this and I will do this. And it's blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And you read the first half of the chapter and you're going, okay, now he fits in the box. Well, he fits in the box because of your standing with him. Then you get to the second half of the chapter where he's also the God of some really horrible curses. I'm just going to read you just a small portion. I mean, he gets into the thing of you'll build a new house and you'll never live in it and you'll marry your wife and you'll never sleep with her. And he goes on and on and on and on. I mean, the curses are serious, but let me read some of it to you. The Lord will afflict you with boils and with tumors. Wow, that just does not fit the box. Festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. Wow, some of us have been there. What is wrong with this? What is this, doctor? I'm not going to name names. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, confusion of mind, baldness. That's not actually in there, but... At midday, you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed, and no one will come to rescue you. I will curse you, and I will curse you, and I will make your life bad, and I will curse you, and I will make your life miserable, and nothing will go right for you. Okay. Now, no doubt that somebody after the service is going to come up to me. I'm preempting this. And they're going to say, RJ, Deuteronomy can be discounted because it's in the Old Testament and applies only to the nation of Israel. So let me pose a rhetorical question to you. Has God changed? The Holy Spirit who inspired Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, has he changed? Is the God of Israel our God? Well, yeah. There are a plethora of scriptures that indicate that God the Father, God the Son, and the Word of God has never changed and will never change. That in a universe where everything is in a state of flux, there is only one constant, unchangeable, rock-solid person, and that is God. And so what is my point? I actually have three of them, quickly. Firstly, that God is our unshakable sovereign God. And once again, that means that he is able and justified to act however he purposes to act. Simply stated, he is Almighty God. He is sovereign. And we need to understand that before we go on. Either you serve the God as described in Scripture, or you're making up your own God. God is sovereign. Would you say that with me? God is sovereign. Secondly, God is perfect in his character. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in his judgment. He is perfect in his actions. If he blesses someone, he is righteous to do so. If he curses someone, he is righteous to do so because he is God Almighty. Lastly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time and establish what this means and make sense of it, because at first glance, it can seem like a contradiction. And I'm hoping by the time I'm through that you're kind of clear on this point. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind." So what does this mean to you as a believer? It means, number one, we're not superstitious. We're not afraid of the unknown. It means that we don't worry about anything because God is in control of everything, because he is sovereign God. It means that we are convinced that God will work everything out for our good because we are walking according to his purposes and because we love him. How many of you have taken hope from that, knowing that the Lord has control of your life and that he's going to actually make things work? And in the deepest, most, when you're facing opposition and when things are reversing and fortunes seem to be working against you, there is this hope, knowing that God is going to work it out for your good. I can't even begin to tell you how many times in life I've been in a place where that was a hope that just helped me hang on, that God was going to make it work for my good. It means that we are walking in the light as he is in the light, and it means that our lives are blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed, and it means that we've made the choice to build our lives on an unshakable foundation of a sovereign God who loves us, who has saved us, who is blessing us. This is a place of complete safety. Therefore, there is nothing to fear because we are in Christ Jesus. This is also understanding born of wisdom. On the other hand, we have the 111th Psalm, verse 10, which says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Okay, RJ, I thought you just said that we have nothing to fear, and now you're reading this psalm talking about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, please hear me. You have nothing to fear from God. You have nothing to fear from Satan. You have nothing to fear from this earth if you're in Christ Jesus. Our collective problem in understanding this verse and many other psalms and proverbs which say the exact same thing is one of perspective. We get righteously indignant when somebody suggests that we should fear the Lord. After all, we are beloved sons and daughters of God. And that is true. And so we will twist this verse saying that the fear of the Lord is like a deep reverence, and that we don't really fear the Lord, we respect him. However, I want you to know, in the original Hebrew, the word fear actually refers to dreadful fear. Not respectful fear, dreadful fear, trembling fear. And that it is trembling, dreadful fear that we find the beginning of wisdom. Well, as children of God and as believers in Christ Jesus, we go boldly before the throne of God, so the idea of dreadful fear doesn't make sense in light of our relationship with God. But now we've come to a place, I hope, where we can make sense. In Christ, covered by the righteousness of Christ, we have no fear. What about those without Christ? Most people, I've heard evangelists say, well, the wrong motivation for people to ever come to God is fear. He's wrong. Because most people, that is the beginning of wisdom. When they finally come to their senses, they're eating out of the pig trough with the pigs, and they realize it would be a lot better to be in the house of God, the house of my Father. When they come to a realization that this life is going to lead to death and destruction, I need something different. I need to be on a different path than the one I'm on. And for them, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That they would rather live with the blessings of God rather than under the curses of God. They would rather be a friend of God than an enemy of God. How many of you would rather have God on your side? That's why when I read a scripture like where the Bible comes against pride and it says that God opposes the proud, wow. God help us not to be full of pride. Don't want to be on the wrong side of God. I believe that people without Christ have a reason for dreadful fear. For them, the beginning of wisdom would be an understanding that without God, there is no salvation, that without God, there is no eternal life, that without God, there is no future hope, that without God, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. And the second sentence of Psalm 111, verse 10, supports this idea. It says this: "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." This means that we who are in relationship with God have made a good choice. We know and believe that we would rather be friends of God than enemies of God. The implication is very clear. The wisest decision a person could ever make is to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. We measure the consequences of life without Christ against the blessing of being in Christ, and we have made a choice that is described as the beginning of wisdom. So one last attempt to make this clear. Let's just say there's a line drawn all of us are under the judgment of God. However, as a believer in Christ, we are covered by his righteousness, and we are sons and daughters, and we are the blessed. But without the covering of Christ, we're just unbelievers, unforgiven, and living in fear. So just to help with the theological implications of our story this morning, I want you to know that for whatever reason, Ananias and Sapphira were on the wrong side of the ledger. They lied to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And our text tells us that they were motivated by Satan. Isn't that the question that Peter said? Why has Satan filled your heart? They are motivated by the enemy. And our text doesn't say that God killed them, but most Bible scholars believe that is what is inferred by the text. Those who say that God allowed Satan to kill them, they're really stretching, because Satan would have had no reason to kill them. He had filled their heart, and they were being deceptive to the church. And let me just be up front and say, I don't know what they did that was that bad. But I don't have the full story, because I'm not God. God had the full story. And if we believe in a sovereign God, that he always acts right, then I'm going to go with that. He struck them dead because he had a reason to strike them dead, and it was a good reason. Either we follow Christ or we don't. Either we believe in his goodness or we don't. Either he's sovereign God or he isn't. And everyone said, okay, that was convincing. And that takes us back to the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With the swift judgment that fell upon Ananias and Sapphira, everyone in the church knew one thing. Better to be in Christ rather than an enemy of God. Better to walk in God's favor than in his wrath. Better to walk in his blessings than under a curse. Better to tell the truth to the Holy Spirit rather than lie. So am I afraid of God? No. But I am apprehensive about one thing. Do you remember the letter written to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation? And the church of Ephesus was doing tremendous things. They were making sure there was no false doctrine. They were supportive of a lot of causes. They worked really hard. You know, they were people of the word, people of faith. And yet Jesus said, I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. You've fallen away from your first love. And that if you don't return to your first love, I'm going to remove your candlestick. So let me ask you this. Was that an idle threat? Does God make idle threats? Because some would say, well, it's impossible for him to move their candlestick. Back to the idea of sovereign God. Can God do anything? Is he justified to do anything? Does he make idle threats? No. He says to them, return to your first love, or I'm going to remove your candlestick. So what am I apprehensive about? I don't want to drift away from my relationship with God. I want Jesus to be my first love. Because if he is my first love, I am in a place of safety. I'm in a place of blessing. Not only is my life blessed, but the people around me are blessed. My freshman year in college, one of my best friends was Tim Plum. Let's go to that picture. There's Tim. Yeah, and there was this like 50s thing that we went to, this social. That's Jody. That's the ridiculous looking guy in the colorful outfit. That's me. And the girl next to me, wow, I didn't even think about this until I just looked at it. Hey, Jody, I know you're going to go help with a child that might be out of, that needs your help, but the girl next to me that's not Jody, that's the girl that I was on a double date with Jody the first time. I was with her, my friend was with Jody, and a few weeks later I was with Jody, and yet there's Kathy in the picture too, so that's really confusing. And then there's Tim looking cool, which a lot of times he did. Tim was a pastor's son. He grew up in the church. He had one of the highest IQs of anybody I've ever known. He was very talented. He could speak better at 18 than I can now. And I've had years and years of work, and he was just natural. He could get up in front of people. He could remember all the scriptures. He didn't need any notes. He could just, it was all there. Incredible. He had one main problem. He wasn't willing to surrender his life to Christ. He did not embrace the fear of the Lord. If he had, he wouldn't have lived the way he lived. He made a willful choice to walk away from God, and his life was an unmitigated failure. His life, in fact, was an epic tragedy. And a couple of years ago, Tim passed from this life, alone, addicted, tormented, broken, delusional, deceived, and ultimately foolish. Because if he had had any fear of the Lord, he wouldn't have lived that way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We came to the Lord understanding that he is the only way and that without him we are lost. And we pray for those that are without Christ because we understand that he is the only hope. He is the hope of the world. Would you bow your heads with me?